This morning I'd like to begin a series looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the church, and as such it's the history of us. It is our history written large, and it's our history because it's the Lord's history. We rest on Him, and in His name we go. In the book of Acts we have the history of the first 30 to 35 years of the church. But in a wonderful way, it begins with some very, very precious words, some precious instruction, because as it begins, so it continues. The foundation of the church's existence is laid out here before us in these opening verses of Acts, and nothing has changed nor ever need to be changed. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, to think that our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And in Malachi he says, I change not. He changes not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is a glorious history. It's a glorious history of a victorious Saviour who gave himself for his church. He shed his life's blood. His body was broken for his church. And it's a church that is triumphant in this world. He will see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many because he bore their iniquities, and he bore them away. The church is a standing miracle in this world. It's a standing miracle seen by God's people as he opens the scriptures to us. What a remarkable miracle we witness here, brothers and sisters. No less a miracle than what we read in the book of Acts, because it's the same Lord Jesus Christ who does the gathering. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ who moves the hearts of his people. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ that gathers his people to himself and gathers his people together. I was just going to read the first four verses of Acts, and we'll ask the Lord that he might bless his word to our hearts. Let's read them. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Paul had written both the book of Luke and the book of Acts to this fellow called Theophilus. Theophilus seems to be some notable person. His name means loved of God or lover of God. He's made, and he's written all that Jesus began to do and teach. I love the fact that it's just the beginning. And the continuing is what we witness here. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive. These are the acts of our Lord Jesus in the hearts of his people, in all this period of the church, in all of his saving mercies. He shows himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He shows himself alive and he speaks to his people the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I love what verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them. So that's what he does, isn't he? He shows himself alive. He speaks the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He assembles together with them. It is the promise of his gathered churches throughout time that where the church is gathered by him, he is there in our midst. Whether we see him or not, whether we appreciate his presence or not through the eyes of faith, he's made the promise. He's done the gathering. He's assembled together. He assembles together, assembles them together. He gathers them together, this scattered flock of disciples, and he's with them. And he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. The promise of the Father, of course, is the blessed Holy Spirit. It's through the blessed Holy Spirit that he gives these commandments. And he does this work through frail and fickle men. As we begin Acts, it's good to think, and we won't look at them in any detail today, but it is good to think that in the very opening chapter of Acts, we have those promises of the Lord Jesus which you've just read, and alongside it we have the apostles. In verse 6 to 8, they're asking him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom? There they were, standing in the presence of he who was risen from the dead, whose kingdom was not of this world. And they are thinking about a kingdom which is an earthly kingdom. They are mistaken, this gathered assembly. They are mistaken about his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom. And we won't read it now, but if you look at the from Acts 1:12 down to 1:26, you see the apostles, led by Peter, acting out of reverence for God, acting out of obedience as they thought to his word, but mistaken. Matthias was not the 12th apostle. God had one appointed to be the 12th apostle. I suppose what I want to highlight is that in the midst of the beginning of Acts, we have the glorious promises of our Redeemer, the glorious promises of what he is doing and what he will do to gather his church together, to get glory for himself in this world. And we have the frailty and the fickleness of man. And it's wonderful for those who know something of their frailty to be reminded again that salvation is of the Lord. It is his. It is his. It is his to direct. It is his to command. It is his to do with as his life. I love what Isaiah 9 says about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says the government will be upon his shoulders. The government of what? The government of anything you could ever think of is upon his shoulders. But for those of us who are entrusted with preaching the gospel, it's a wonderful thing to look out on God's sheep and think that the government of the church is on his shoulders, and he governs it perfectly all the time, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's ask the Lord to guide us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would guide us and lead us into your truth, that the blessed Holy Spirit might come, sent by you and sent by the Father, and take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them unto us, that we, Heavenly Father, might have our eyes turned away from the things of this world, and the thoughts of this world and the thoughts of ourselves, and we might have our eyes fixed upon Him who is the author and the perfecter of faith. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you in your Father's, in your Son's precious name, and ask and plead with you that you might honour your word to your people this morning, that we might see your Son and see something of his glory and something of the government upon his shoulders. We pray for your blessing upon us, Heavenly Father, that you might take your words and make them spirit and make them life to our souls again this morning. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. So I was hoping this morning to look at those things that we have just briefly touched on there, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people and he shows himself alive by many infallible proofs, that he comes in showing himself alive and he speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that he assembles together with them and he commands and instructs them in the things of God, and he leads them. And that's how the church in Acts is laid. The foundation of the church is laid out before us. And again, I remind you that when you come to the books of the scriptures, and especially the books in the New Testament, it is just so important to tread carefully and prayerfully over the opening verses, because foundations are laid there upon which the rest of the books are built. They are precious foundations. And if we struggle later in the books with something that we don't understand, we can take it back to that foundation and see how it aligns with that. We understand scripture through understanding other scriptures. And as I said earlier, history matters. The history of God's people in this world matters. Our history matters. The history of Acts matters. We are reading a history book, but it's an inspired history book. It's a history book, as we'll see as we go on, that is extraordinarily selective about what is given to us. But what is given to us is absolutely everything that we need. We've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. We've been given everything that we need in these blessed revelations of our great, great God. And one of the wonderful things about the history of the church, the history of God's people, is that so much of our lives revolve around the perpendicular pronoun, don't they? I this and I that and I want and I mean. The wonder of the history of the scriptures is that it goes back as far as you can possibly imagine to the foundation of the world, and it goes ahead as far as you can possibly imagine into eternity future, for whatever that word means, forever and ever. So much of the troubles of this life revolve around the fact that the foundation of an eye is incredibly narrow, and it only needs a little tiny puff of wind, a little tiny shaking, and it teeters and falls over. But the foundation of God remains secure. The Lord knows those who are his. And so Luke begins Acts, begins this story of the church with a rehearsal, with a reminder yet again of what happened in those extraordinary days from the resurrection until the ascension. What we have before us is here in Acts goes up to the 40th day after the resurrection. In another 10 days we have the day of Pentecost, and the disciples are asked to wait in Jerusalem for that 10 day period. But this is repeated again, isn't it? These evidences, these infallible proofs, as Luke gives them, they are written in the other Gospels. All of the other Gospels give us the evidence of the Lord Jesus' resurrection and the acts that he did. Not all of them, but some. So why? This is the fifth time, and there are others. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the activities of the Lord Jesus in witnessing to himself after the resurrection. If it's been if we are reminded of it five times, it must be important and it must be essential. Why? Well, first one is that the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ between his resurrection and his ascension are exactly the same as they are today. And they're exactly the same as they always have been. The church, as I said, is his. It is his church. He bought his church with his blood. And it's in the fruitfulness of the church. The witnessing of the church is all in his hands. He directs his disciples where to go. He directs the time that is before them. He directs the witnesses that they are to speak to. He directs, as we'll see in Acts, he directs specific people to specific places at specific times, and remarkable things happen, like the eunuch on the way back to Africa. And he just so happens, as Philip arrives, he just so happens to be reading Isaiah 53, and he just so happens to be troubled about what Isaiah 53 means. And Philip is there. Philip is there gloriously to witness to them. The Lord directs those activities. And so often the people in the church, people who desire to be faithful, people who are not acting with insincerity, become terribly mistaken when they forget, fail to see what Peter was told on the Sea of Galilee by the Lord Jesus. He said, "You feed my sheep. You feed my lambs." The lambs belong to him. The sheep belong to him. My brothers and sisters in Christ here, you belong to him. And he will lose none of his own. He will care for them. The church belongs to the Lord and not to us. And one of the glorious things about this opening, these opening verses in Acts, is that he is the one who takes responsibility. He is the one who takes responsibility to be present, to gather them, to care for them. And he is the one that gives the ability to the people rather than the Lord. He'll teach his people again and again that salvation is of the Lord, every last little bit of it. And so often we think that the activities of the church are something that we must take rule and control over. And so many churches spend so much of their efforts controlling people. This is his church. Our job, my job, is to witness to the gospel and leave him to care for his people. Is he able to chastise his people? Is he able to bring wandering sheep back into his fold? Is he able to reveal himself to them? Is he able to compel them by his love and constrain them by his love? He's able to do all of those things. He is the Christ. And he brings his sheep, as we saw there, he brings his sheep, he assembled together with them, he brings them together, and he keeps them. He keeps them in the midst of trials and tribulations, and not only does he keep them in the midst of trials and tribulations, he's assembled this group of apostles together and told them to wait in Jerusalem, the most dangerous place on planet Earth for them. Because he's going to be there with them. And no harm can befall the righteous. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of the world, and the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, he says, he prays to the Father that you don't take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. You keep them by your word. You keep them in your word. He's come to bring these apostles, these scattered apostles, back to himself. And he's doing exactly the same today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is not a millisecond of your life where you aren't needing to be kept by him. We're kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by him. And we have no ability outside of that. Salvation is obviously a remarkable thing. Salvation involves all of what the Lord Jesus did in eternity, and involves all of what he did at the cross, and it involves all of what he is doing right now. Now, saved from the foundation of the world, he became our surety in that eternal covenant that he reveals to his people, and he wove that robe of perfect righteousness. And he takes off the filthy rags of our flesh, and he puts on his people a fine and linen garment, and he says, there is no spot in you. He's besotted with his bride, as we saw in Song of Solomon. He absolutely adores his bride, and he does everything for them all the time. As I said earlier, the government is upon his shoulders. The government of this world, the government of his church, the government of his witnesses, the government of the fruitfulness of his testimony. And God's witnesses, God's servants, as we see in Acts again and again, are weak and frail. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure of God in earthen vessels, just an empty earthen vessel, easily broken, easily discarded by men, easily ignored by men as meaningless and insignificant. But for his church and his gospel, it's his means of gathering his people together. He'll do it, as we said, by showing himself to be alive, by speaking the things pertaining to God. I can speak and speak and speak and speak, and God's creatures can speak and speak, and the Lord Jesus himself could speak and speak and speak. And yet, the word comes with power as the Holy Spirit takes it. And God's people are brought to him and they believe. And God's people, having seen him alive and heard of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and having him assembled with them, they cannot not believe the gospel, brothers and sisters. They must be brought in. This other sheep that he spoke about in John 10, he said, I must bring them in. What a glorious promise. He gathers his own. He gathers his own, as he says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but my spirit. By my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And he speaks of the great Zerubbabel, our great Lord Jesus Christ. king over his people. He said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. He's laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also finish it. And when there are cries unto it, what are the cries? They are grace unto it. Grace. It's built by sovereign grace, brothers and sisters. I love what Zechariah says. He says, in his hands is the plumb bob. He directs the building. The building is always built perfectly. People trouble themselves, don't they, and think that the Church of God is doing poorly in this world. The Church of God, brothers and sisters, is doing just fine in this world. It always is. The government's upon his shoulders. The Church is this precious, precious body. Why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? I love how in Ephesians, often again and again, it's a story, a glorious story of the Church. And Ephesians begins with the declarations of God in his predestinating love and his sovereign hand over his people, that those that are accepted in the Beloved were accepted from eternity. They are sealed in time. They belong to him. They are loved of him. And unto him, he says in 3 verse 21, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. But in chapter 5, he has that glorious description, and it's about husbands and wives. But let's read the parts of it that are about our Lord Jesus Christ and the Church, because that's what he says, isn't it, in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. And he says in verse 23, Christ is the head of the Church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the Church is subject to Christ. In verse 25, even as Christ also loved the Church and gave himself for it. Down in verse 29, he speaks of him nourishing and cherishing the Lord, the Church. He nourishes and cherishes his Church because, verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. At the end of verse 31, this remarkable statement, the two shall be one flesh. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. That's what he's speaking about, isn't he? Christ and the Church. And we speak the gospel. We speak the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We speak the truth in love in 4 verse 15, that people may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It is his body. It is his living body. He shows himself to be alive. He speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He makes it effectual in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he uses men to do it. What a remarkable opportunity the risen Lord Jesus had in Jerusalem to display his glory and his victory and his messiahship beyond doubt before all of those people. He could have. He could have gone into Jerusalem and stood on the top of the temple and gathered Pilate and Herod and that other million people that were there and said, here I am. And showed him his star prints and showed him the spear scar in his side, showing his wounds. He could have performed all sorts of miracles. Brothers and sisters, bear in mind that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, every single resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus was to his people. Never once did he do it. And he left in the hands of his witnesses the declaration of who he is and what he is doing in this world. The reality is that it takes a miracle of sovereign grace by the Holy Spirit to turn the hearts of people to him. No amount of evidence in the world, no amount of arguing and debating is ever going to convince people. They will be convinced, they will be convicted when God the Holy Spirit takes the things of the Lord Jesus and he shows them to us. And he'll show them to his people through his word. This precious, precious volume that you hold in your laps right now. What a precious word from God. We have before us the very truth of God. We have the means by which God speaks to the hearts of his people. I was telling June, as I've been struggling for this last month on my bed of languishing, as the Lord describes it, and I think of others who struggle far worse than I have. I'm hopefully finishing soon, but nevertheless, I have found this sickness a time of remarkable refreshing. The number of times I've had sweet, sweet opportunities to have fellowship with the Lord in his word when I couldn't do anything else. But I was telling June, it was remarkable, I was reading Psalm 41, I'm sure I've spoken on it and we've read it many times. I was reading Psalm 41, verse 3, the other day, and it says, "The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing." On the bed of sickness, the Lord will strengthen him. "And thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." Isn't that remarkable? I think that's one of the glorious things, isn't it? The scriptures are living and active. And he takes a verse that speaks directly to the situation that you're in at this time. And he speaks with a power and he speaks with a clarity. That in many ways is trivial, but in many ways is precious because of the things that God's children go through. We have, as I said earlier, we have in the existence of the church this ongoing standing miracle before men, this testimony of the Lord Jesus, the gathering of his people together. And Paul begins, and I would like to, as he in a sense directs us to, I'd like to go and rehearse some of the things in those other Gospels, because I think they are very instructive. He begins, Luke, you can listen if you like or you can turn to them, but he begins by talking about this former treatise in Luke chapter 1. He begins, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." The testimony of the Lord Jesus are things that were surely believed among all of the people of the early church. There was no disputation amongst them. They were as one. "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." Luke evidently had time to interview all these eyewitnesses, the apostles and others, and of course he spent so much of Paul's ministry as his witness. It seemed good to me to write thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There are things that are most surely believed among us, and that they who are God's children can know the certainty. That word certainty is also used as a word for safety. There is safety in believing the things and knowing the things that are most surely believed among us. So he began Luke's Gospel. At the end, we have the remarkable passage, and I'd like to read much of it if I can, because it is so wonderfully instructive of this time between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this is a glorious picture of it. And it speaks of the two on the road to Emmaus. And it came to pass, 24 verse 15, that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that a delightful picture of our Lord Jesus? Isn't that a great thing to pray for ourselves and others? That he might draw near and go with us. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one with the other as you walk, and are sad? And one of them, his name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here there in these last days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, Peter and John, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's exactly what he's doing now, brothers and sisters. He is expounding unto his people in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Whenever you go to the scriptures, the very first question to ask is, what is this saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified? And if you can't find it there, go and wait and ask. It's there. The problem is not that he hasn't put it there. The problem is that it's not the time for it to be revealed to us. But he will in his time reveal it. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. What a glorious thing that the people of God can constrain him to stay with them. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. He showed them that the bread was his broken body, broken for them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? He causes the hearts of his people to burn within them. But also, he causes the hearts of his people to be drawn back together with the apostles. He gathers them together, doesn't he? The declaration of himself is also the means of him gathering them together. The teaching about himself, the things pertaining to God, is the means for him to gather them back together. The showing, expounding unto them all the things concerning himself, is the means of revealing himself, but it's also the means of him gathering in people together. And they rose at the same hour, verse 33, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." He was giving these many infallible proofs that he was alive. "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared unto Simon." And they told the things that were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, see, as they are reciting the things of God, he comes amongst them. That's what church is about, isn't it? We recite the things of God. We're here to declare the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity, his sovereignty, his redeeming, everlasting love, his drawing love, his keeping love, his protecting love. He draws them together. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart?" They do, brothers and sisters, don't they? Despite all the evidence and all that he has witnessed, we need him again and again to come and say, "Peace unto you. Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath no flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, it is too good to be true. It is too amazing to be true, brothers and sisters. But it is nonetheless true. He showed them, and they believed not for joy, and wondered. He said unto them, "Have you any meat? Have you any food?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then this glorious, glorious miracle. Then he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. You can know the Bible off by heart. You can have doctorates in theology and church history. You can have all the training that this world esteems so high. But unless that has happened, people know nothing. Nicodemus knew the scriptures off by heart, and he had Almighty God standing before him, and he didn't have a clue who he was. You must be born from above. You must have your eyes open. He must open their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ." It was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which is why they were in Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And I love the way Luke describes his parting from them. He led them out. He's always leading his people. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He lifted up his hands as the great high priest, showing the wound to his Father and blessing his people because of what he had suffered. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus left this earth in that attitude of blessing his people. He never changes. He can't change, brothers and sisters. How do you bless the people? As Moses was instructed, you say, this is the way you bless the children of Israel, and say unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. Just as we read in Ephesians 5, they will be one flesh. They will have his name. And I will bless them. This great God of ours, the great God who sovereignly rules all things, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines. Where he shines, the light shines upon him. The light shines upon us. Glorious, glorious pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is blessing his church right now with his presence. We have this glorious foundation, don't we? The wonderful, wonderful truths of the scriptures and the testimony of eyewitnesses. The testimony of eyewitnesses. So many bore witness to him that to deny the wonder and the power of his resurrection is to deny what the scriptures say in their entirety and to deny the testimony of men. It is remarkably foolish. When he rose, his people rose with him. When he ascended to heaven, Ephesians 3 tells us that his people ascended to heaven with him and they are seated together with him. His activities and his purposes in this world are the same as they always were. And the people of God say, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, he will wound, for he will heal us. He has smitten, he will smite down the flesh of proud men, and he will bind us up. He will heal the wounds that he has made. And after 2 days, says Isaiah 6, after 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. It's exactly what he's done. It's exactly what he's doing. It's exactly what the miracle of the resurrection and the miracle of church is about. I might close there, seeing my body has stopped, but I pray the Lord might bless those words to our hearts, and he might do the things that he's promised to do in the midst of his people, showing himself alive, speaking to the hearts of his people the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, assembling together with them, and then directing all of their activities, bringing the promise of the Holy Spirit to his own. Let's pray.